The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23 at this time? Yay, Leviticus! I hear the crowd go wild. You know what's funny is just a few weeks ago I had a person, one of the old classic conversations that I get to have from time to time. You mean your church goes through the Bible? Yes. What book are you in right now? Leviticus? And people still go to your church? It's amazing. I get that from time to time. And I understand why. Leviticus is hard, but it's also beautiful. And it's an amazing book of the Bible, and there's so much to learn. You know, from time to time, I'll have people say, oh, I've read the Bible. Can I just give you, as a Christian, a challenge? Don't just believe people when they say, oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. Read the Bible. Most of the time, when I really do a little bit of digging, I've found out that not only do they not read the Bible, but they maybe read not even a chapter of the Bible. It's funny how people, because they read a verse or they heard a verse quoted, that they think they've read the Bible. Well, the fact is, I've read through the Bible quite a few times, and man, every single time, I find myself just learning a ton, new stuff. See, the Bible is layer upon layer. If you only see the first layer, I can see why people go, yeah, I've read through the Bible. But it's kind of like this. I took a guy out, this is quite a few years ago, but he's a good friend of mine, and we went to the indoor motocross track that used to be up near Hillsboro. And it had some big doubles and triple jumps. It was kind of an extreme track. But this guy said, yeah, I've ridden dirt bikes. I grew up riding motorcycles and motocross. And so I thought, cool. So I took him and myself, and I had my KTM 525. He had his, and we brought Joey, my son's YZF Yamaha 450. And you have to understand, Joey's dirt bike is kind of a fire breather. It's scary fast. But this guy said, yeah, I've ridden bikes all the time. So we got there, and I saw him get on the bike, and I was just a little nervous, thinking, does he really? Yeah, I've done this. Well, this guy's like in super good shape. He's like one of these, he does this ultimate fighting thing. He's like really, so I thought, man, he'll be able to do this, no problem. So he gets on Joy's bike, and I say, now be careful, this bike is really powerful. And he's like, yeah, I've ridden dirt bikes for a long time. So sure enough, he gets on the bike, we got him all geared up, ready to go. And he revs it up, whoa, and pops the clutch, and I'm not kidding you, the bike just shot out from underneath him, just went pure like this, and it went like straight up into the air. He went straight on his back and hit the ground, and Joey's bike flew through the air. Now, I'm not kidding you, this is a crazy deal. The motocross track that's indoor, this huge arena, had this 10-foot tall chain link fence all the way around the track for parts and people that tend to fly off the track. It kind of keeps them contained, you know? Joey's bike shot up in the air and landed on top of this 10-foot tall fence and just kind of hung there. It was like this, kind of wobbling up at the top. So I got a bunch of hay bales and piled them up so I could reach the bike and dropped it down off the fence. And that was the end of our day of riding, pretty much. So it was kind of funny. When a person tells you, I do motocross. I'm a motocross guy. The problem is there's a lot of people, I've read the Bible. But honestly, I think they haven't quite felt the horsepower. They haven't really twisted the throttle of the scriptures, if you would, on that. The comparison I find is kind of interesting when people say, yeah, I've read the Bible. And there's people who have nominally read the Bible, and they absolutely don't have any clue what the potential or what the Bible actually does. And I refer to this one a lot because our culture, so as our leaders, so are the people. And so when the president quotes the Bible and says, what are we going to do, follow the Bible and take our children out and stone them to death? Well, that's something we've been learning in Leviticus, that our president doesn't really understand what the Bible is talking about because he hasn't taken the time or effort to actually learn what the scriptures really teach. And that's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. Even some of these more tedious sections of Leviticus, people might think, man, really, you're going to go through this stuff? But if you take a close look, and I'll even argue that we're barely even scratching the surface here, there's more to be seen, more to be learned. I think we're going to be shocked the day we arrive to heaven and see the levels that the Bible offers for us. I'm going to try to show you some of those layers today as we look at the feasts of the Jews. the Feast of the Jews. Chapter 23 of Leviticus deals with the seven main feasts of Israel. Now, a few points of clarification. First of all, the word feast is a little bit of an unfortunate translation because all we're thinking about is fiesta, man. Let's pig it out. I like the idea of feasts, but that wasn't the main idea. In fact, the Hebrew word that's in place of the English word feasts here is a word that actually means appointed time. Appointed time. So it doesn't have as much to do with food as they had these feasts or celebrations at an appointed time. Now that plays into this kind of importantly. You got to see that these feasts are at specific times, and you'll see why perhaps as we get through this. So there's seven feasts in total. I'm hoping to get through the first four today. And let's look at these things. So we start here in chapter 23, verse 1. And there it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shalt thou work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." Okay, so pause there. Verses 1 through 4 is telling us two main things. One, I'm going to tell you what the feasts are, the Lord says. But also, they're supposed to be treated like the Sabbath day, where you do no work on the Sabbath. He's saying, so too, when you have these feasts, you do no work on these feasts, the days of the feast. Treat them like a Sabbath, is what he's saying. Okay, are you with me? So you got this, the feasts. And by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 15 tells us, interestingly enough, that the men were required to go to these feasts and celebrate. The women were invited lovingly, happily, but if they couldn't make it, it was no big deal. Isn't that interesting? You know, when I look at the spiritual life of men and women, I find it interesting. Maybe I'm my own little microcosm, but what I've found generally is women have more of a natural inclination to go deeper in the things of the Lord, where men would rather sit home and watch football. I mean, how many times do you see the lady who is saying, "Honey, let's go to church," and the dad's like, "Yeah, my favorite team's playing today," and so there's mom taking the kids to church. You see that quite a bit. How often do you see the wife saying, "No, honey, I just want to stay and watch NFL. You take the kids to church." How many times do you see that happen? Not very often. I haven't seen that very often. It's an interesting thing how the Lord says, "Men, you are the ones." And the reason I bring that up in this feast discussion is because I believe what we need today in modern churchianity is some strong men. Where are the men who are leading their families? You know, somewhere along the way, Christianity has become somewhat feminized. And there's a lot of men in this world thinking, "Oh yeah, Christians for women. That's a women thing." Now, I think there's a reason for that, because a lot of Christian men have become such spineless wimps that the men think, "Oh, that's just a girl religion." I would challenge you to say that to David of the Bible. Mr. Poetic, writing all that. We sang two of his songs today. He was a spiritual guy. Was he a kind of a wimpy dude? Yeah, you're all thinking Goliath. There's worse stories than that. There's a story where David killed a bunch of Philistines, cut off a certain part of their body, put all of that in one bag and brought it. It was a bag of foreskins. I'm sorry, it's just the Bible. I'm telling you, this guy, would you walk up to David and say, "You're a sissy"? I don't think I'd say that to him. And the reason why is he was, now I'm not arguing for an ogre or a jerk of a husband or being mean or anything like that. I'm talking about men who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and are kind of like Joshua, who says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right, honey? Is that what Joshua said? No. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I think that there's something that we've lost a little bit and just the strength of godly men who love Jesus, who love their families, and are men of integrity who are leading spiritually. We need men to lead. Guys, step up. Be the man that God's called you to be. I'm sorry if that's a rant, but if it offends you, tough bananas. Here we go. So we got these feasts, and the men were compelled to go, Deuteronomy 15. The women were invited to come. But what was the deal with these feasts? Now, I'm going to look at these first four feasts, and I'm going to look at each one with three perspectives. Four feasts with three perspectives each. We're going to see it historically. What was the feast all about? Personally, what do we learn from that feast and apply to our lives personally? But then we're going to look at that same feast prophetically, how it points forward to Jesus Christ. Everything, it's all about Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. These feasts are really all about Jesus. That's why these Old Testament stories, why some people say, what do we care about Feast of the Jews? The reason we care is because all of those things that are in the Bible about the Jews are pointing us to the Messiah, Jesus, who came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And we will learn more of what Jesus has done for us when we study these feasts. So feast number one, if you're a note taker, Passover. Let's take a look, verse 5. It says, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. There it is. Just one single verse for Passover. Why? The other feasts are going to get a little more ink. Why did the Passover get only one verse? Because we've already really covered the Passover in depth all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. So first layer, historically, many of you already know the answer to this. The Passover was that time that they would commemorate, they'd have dinner, the Passover supper, remembering that night, that dark night in Egypt, when through the plagues of Egypt, remember all those plagues, the last one was the plague of death, where the spirit of death went all over Egypt, and any household that had a firstborn person of the family, that person would die because of the spirit of death, unless they would take and kill a lamb, and they'd take the blood of that lamb and put it on their doorpost. You guys remember that? And as they put the blood on the doorpost, the two sides, the top, the basin at the bottom, they would then have the blood covering their doorway, and then the spirit of death would pass over that house and saving the firstborn inside. Can you imagine being the firstborn that night? Would you be making sure every bit of that door is covered? I'd be out there with like an airless sprayer. I think we're going to make the whole house red, Mom and Dad. Is that all right? Because man, you wouldn't want to mess up on that one. That'd be scary. Hearing the screams of the people in Egypt that night would have been horrifying. But when the spirit of death saw the blood, it passed over that house. And so Moses told the children of Israel, you will keep this on the 14th day of the first month. Now, the first month wasn't January. I hope you know that. The Jewish calendar is different than ours, and that is, it's a lunar calendar, and their first month is the month of Nisan. So Nisan the 14th would be their Passover feast. That's why, by the way, on our calendar, Passover falls on different days. You're like, well, what day is Passover this year? You have to look at the Jewish calendar to know the accurate day of when the Seder dinner or Passover dinner will be celebrated. So for millennia now, the Jews have celebrated Passover supper, commemorating that historical time. So first level, historical. Personal application. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at that a little bit later, but just to get us going on this, does anybody remember, in the New Testament, we don't celebrate the Jewish Passover as they did, because there's something that kind of that Passover pointed to, and there, what did Paul call our Passover? Jesus is our Passover. Yeah. See, that's why in Colossians chapter 2, it says, let no man judge you concerning new moons, feasts, or the Sabbath day, or a holy day. Why did he say, don't let any man judge you? Because those things are a shadow of things to come. So these feasts are a shadow of Jesus. We have Jesus. Jesus came, died on the cross, was buried, rose up from the grave, ever lives to make intercession for us. We have Jesus in us. He's alive and well today. So we don't commemorate Jesus hoping for the future of his first coming. But what we do is we have Christ. He is our Passover. So what we often do, one of the ways we in New Testament times get to celebrate Jesus and remembering the blood of the Lamb like the Passover is going to the table of communion like we're going to do tonight, Sunday night celebration. We go to the table of the Lord, remembering, even as they did the Passover, we get to go to the table of communion. So practically, Same thing is true. You and I, the spirit of death was heading your direction. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we all deserve the death penalty according to God. But the gift is through Jesus Christ. And so the spirit of death that should be on you and me passes over when the blood of Jesus is applied to our lives. That's the gospel message. That's really what Christianity is all about. So the Passover commemorates the lamb and remembers the lamb that was slain in each household. And so in the prophetic level, so we got the historical, it was the plague of death passed over when the blood was there. Practical, personal application, we apply the blood of Jesus Christ on our lives in a personal application, and thereby we're saved from the spirit of death that we so deserve. But then the prophetic meaning of the Passover, as we look forward to Jesus, this is where it starts to get interesting. This is some of those layers of the Bible I find intriguing. Does anybody remember Jesus? He broke the bread on that evening in the upper room, and they then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they brought him out and crucified him. Does anybody know the date when Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Take a guess. Nisan the 14th, good guess, and that's absolutely right. Isn't that something? Oh, Brett, you Bible prophecy guys, woo-hoo, thinking that it's an amazing coincidence. Well, wait a minute. Think about this first. Jesus died on the same exact night of the year that the lamb would be slain for the Passover. Do you think that the Jews wanted that to happen? Oh, the Jews were just trying to sync up their dates. No. The Jews hated Jesus and wanted him destroyed. And if they would have given a 10-minute thought to it, thinking, wait a minute, let's not crucify this guy on Passover because that might make people think he's somehow linked to the Messiah. They were actually quite hostile to that idea. And yet nobody thought about that. Wow, we're crucifying Jesus on the Passover. Remember John the Baptist? They should have thought about this because John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, what did Jay the Bee say? He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he really was that. See, Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. The correlation here prophetically is profound. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is our Passover. So he was slain on the 14th day of Nisan. Okay, are we with? Now keep the date thing squared away here because we're going to follow the calendar through these feasts and see how it relates to Jesus Christ. Are you with me? No? Oh, good. There's three or four of you. That's good. Okay. Well, here we go. Okay, so we got the first one, the Passover, and I'm giving this to you. You got to remember this part. If you don't forget, if you remember anything else, remember this. The Passover commemorates Jesus' death on the cross. It's the same night, Nisan the 14th, Jesus died on the cross. Feast number two. Let's take a look. We see that in verse 6. It says, and on the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And so there you have it. Verses 6 through 8 speaks of feast number 2, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's take a look at the three layers of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First, historically, this was quite simple. The reason they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the Passover. One of the requirements is the children of Israel had to get all the leaven out of their house. Leaven in the Bible, for you Bible students, is a type of what? Anybody? Sin, right? It's always that way. So leaven represents sin. So the Jews, they'd sweep out all the leaven of their house, and then they'd celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread. It spoke of purity, sinlessness. Jesus is sort of this pure, sinless, unleavened bread. We'll see that as we get going. So that was part of the Passover. However, the next day, Nisan the 15th, man, they started packing up and getting ready to head out into the wilderness. They were leaving Egypt, but they didn't have time to cook up some, gluten-filled, leaven-filled bread. They had to eat unleavened bread as they packed it up. Now, unleavened bread would be sort of like a cracker. When you come to worship and you go to the table of communion, we have matzah bread, which is unleavened, gluten-free matzah bread that we have at our communion table. And the reason we do that is because it's really what Jesus would have broke there at the Lord's Supper. It's a great way to remember. And by the way, matzah. It's kind of cool because there's these stripes that are on it from the cooking of the matzah. There's also holes that they pierce through the matzah. And it's a reminder that by his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. That through the piercing of his wrists and his feet, we are saved by what Jesus did, piercing and the stripes on his back. The matzah is a perfect picture of Christ. We'll get into that further in a minute. So the matzah bread, they had unleavened bread, and so the children of Israel left with unleavened bread in their pockets as they were heading out into the wilderness. And so the feast of unleavened bread throughout the generations would remind them of their departure out of Egypt and the fact that they had to eat unleavened bread. Now, personally, what does it mean for you and me? Historically, it was when they left Egypt with unleavened bread. Personally, we are to sweep out the leaven out of our homes. By the way, and out of our lives, one of the things the Jews did, some of you may even have grown up with some of these traditions if you come from a Jewish household, but they would oftentimes at the Passover, they'd clean out all the leaven out of their houses. Even in modern times, they still do this, some people, and they will make sure there's no leaven in the house. Then the mother will cook up some leavened bread, 10 pieces. And they would put the 10 pieces, hide the pieces of leavened bread around the house, and then they would have the kids go and find the unleavened bread, the leavened bread hidden in their house. And if a child found it, they weren't to touch it. But dad would come with a feather and scoop the leavened bread into a linen cloth and then throw it outside the door. The next day, he'd take the linen cloth with the leavened bread and go burn it on this altar. But that was tradition. It was like the Easter egg hunt, only they were looking for leavened bread. And the reason they did that is they were teaching their kids. It wasn't just mom doing all the hunting down of the leaven. It was the family saying, we need to get all the leaven out of our house. And that was part of the fun for them. Practically, what does that mean for us? Well, we go back to 1 Corinthians 5. If you're quick, why don't you turn there? Or you can just jot it down in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle talking to the New Testament church. He gives us some good stuff here about leaven. How it's a figure of sin or a type of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 is where we'll begin. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What's he saying there? Leaveneth sin. So he's basically a little sin makes a big fat sinner. That's what he's saying. And verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump or loaf. Even as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What are we to do? Purge out the leaven. So in a practical way, even as they swept out the leaven in their house during the Passover feast, we, as Christians in modern times, we need to sweep out the sin, things that are wicked and full of iniquity. We're supposed to sweep that stuff out. And we're to teach our kids to sweep out the leaven. That's just a very practical truth. And here is where Paul says, man, don't have the leaven of malice and wickedness, but having sincerity and truth. Man, be people of integrity, sweeping out the leaven. So that's just a practical word. That we're to clean things up, sweep out the sin in our lives. So, historically, they left Egypt so fast they didn't bake with leaven. That was their remembrance. And then, personally, we are to take the leaven out of our lives, sin out of our lives. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. But unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, prophetically. Quiz time. So, if the Passover commemorates Jesus, what? Death. Let's just say Jesus crucified, okay? The lamb that was slain. Jesus crucified his death, yes. Well, the idea of leavened bread, what is that a symbol of? Well, here's where it gets kind of interesting. Jesus is this unleavened bread. And there's all kinds of reasons we know that. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And remember at the Passover supper, he took the matzah and he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus even compares himself to the unleavened bread. Why is he unleavened? Because he's sinless, right? Jesus is the unleavened bread, if you would. But here's where it gets interesting. The rabbis taught, and historically the Jews, in their Passover supper, they do some interesting things. I always like to ask my Jewish friends, hey, why do you guys do this? Like the afikomen. Why do you do the three glasses of wine? What's that all mean? And you get different answers. It's kind of interesting. Brad, what are you talking about? Three glasses of wine and the afikomen? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. At the Passover supper, the Jews, to this day, many of them do these exact practices. They'll have three glasses of wine that are to be taken at various points during the supper. But there's this little linen sort of napkin, and different people do it. There's pockets sewn in some of them. Some of them just fold it into three pockets, and they put three pieces of matzah in this linen thing. They then take, at the Passover dinner, they take the middle piece of matzah, break it, wrap it in linen, and then they hide it in their house somewhere. And again, the kids go hunt down the missing matzah, the middle piece of matzah. And it's interesting, again, to ask the Jews, why do you guys do that? Oh, it's just fun for the kids. And, you know, well, what are the three pieces of matzah? And you'll hear different answers. One of my buddies told me, Brad, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others say, no, it's Aaron and the priests, the Levites, and the congregation of Israel. And they've got these different meanings for the matzah, the unleavened bread. Well, why do you hide the Levites? We don't know. They don't have an answer for that. Okay, so let's follow the date again. So it would be Nisan the 14th. The lamb would be slain. Jesus died on the cross. Then on Nisan the 15th, they would take this matzah bread that was broken, wrap it in linen, and hide it away. What happened on Nisan the 15th? Jesus was dead. They wrapped him in linen cloths, and they buried him. Same thing on the 15th of Nisan. These feasts are going to perfectly correlate to what Jesus did for us. And the early church, Mary and Peter and John and the guys, they had to go and look into the tomb and find the risen Savior that Jesus rose. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So if the feast of the Passover represents what? Crucifixion. Then the feast of unleavened bread speaks of his burial, even as he was wrapped in linen and buried. And that's what this matzah, the one who knew no sin, died on the cross, was buried. By the way, that little practice is called the afikomen. And by the way, that means the coming one, which is interesting. So those are the first two of the feasts. Feast number three, let's take a look here in chapter 23, and we look now at verse 9. And there it says in verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall then bring a sheaf unto the first fruits, sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering of your Lord, your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. By the way, some of this measurement of hins of oil and wine and stuff, we've already covered that in previous studies. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that part of it because we have looked at that in previous times. But the next feast here is what we call the Feast of First Fruits. It's mentioned there in verse 10. You shall bring a feast of the first fruits. So what was that? It was historically, first level. It was just what it says. They would harvest their fields. They would take the first and the best part of the harvest, make a sheaf of it, and then they bring it to the priest, offer it to the Lord, and they would wave it to the Lord as an act of thanksgiving, kind of like our Thanksgiving. Now, for those of you that are in public school, Thanksgiving was not a time to thank the Indians. It was actually they thanked the Lord, just for you that maybe grew up with the wrong kind of thing there. But that's what they were doing. They were giving thanks to the Lord to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. We weren't thanking the Indians, although we probably should have. But be that as it may. All that to say, this is what the Feast of First Fruits really was about. It celebrated their heading to the Promised Land. But let's figure out the date on this, okay? Because this is kind of important. So the date, it says there in verse 11, you'll wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Okay, so be thinking about that. On the morrow after the Sabbath and what that means. Now, personally, historically, it was where they waved their first fruits. Personally, we look at it and we realize that this is something that's a principle of God, that the Lord, he desires from us our first fruits. Not our second fruits or our leftovers. The Lord wants your first fruits. This is something that my mom and dad taught me when I was a little kid. When I'd make my first bit of allowance, they'd always say, the first of your allowance goes back to the Lord. And they taught me about how the tithe, the tenth, belongs to the Lord. And it's so easy when you grow up learning that from the time of being a child. I never go, should I tithe this week? And I'm doing my budget, and I notice at the end there's not much left over. It's not the way it works. The first fruits, it comes off the top. That's the way the Lord wants. Not just with our money, but with our time, our energy, and our effort. It's interesting to me how tempting it is to be a Christian and sort of tack on your Christianity to the rest of your lives. Be careful. Don't do that. Your Christian faith should be overarching into every part of your life and sort of dictate who you are in every part of your hobbies, your work, your family. It's all about the Lord, and it's all about being a Christian who believes in the cross and being saved. It should be the first part, the first fruits. And that's the way the Jews viewed it. And we can learn from them practically. So you got the historical part of the first fruits. You've got the personal, practical application. But what about the historical? So on Nisan, the 14th, you've got the death of Christ. On the 15th, you've got the burial of Christ. But then you go forward from there, as it says here in verse 11, it says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave this provision. You got to think of their sheave as a provision of God for life, for sustenance. In the same way, if you do the math, after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would have this Feast of First Fruits. And when Jesus died, what happened on the day of the Feast of First Fruits? Well, let's think about this. What's the day after the Sabbath to the Jew? As the week goes, anybody? It's Sunday, right? Because see, the Sabbath day for the Jew is Saturday. Well, really, it's technically Friday night at sundown all the way to Saturday night at sundown. That's the Sabbath day. So then here in our text says, so on the morrow, that's just King James' way of saying, so the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, that's when they would wave the Feast of the First Fruits and say, thank you for your provision, Lord. So if we do the math with Christ, he was crucified on the 14th. He was buried on the 15th. But at the next moment of celebration, it would be the day after the Sabbath. And that's the very day that Jesus rose from the grave. The provision of God so that we might have eternal life. Brett, I think you're stretching it, calling the resurrection the Feast of First Fruits. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Because I didn't make that part up. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul's trying to explain to the Corinthians this whole thing about Christ and his resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Congratulations, Adam. Killed everybody. And so would have we if we were in his sandals. So if for in Adam, all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall be made alive. Listen, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is called the first fruit because he was the first of the resurrection. And because of the first fruits and that provision made by God, you and I are the second fruits and all the fruits thereafter. Those who believe in Jesus, we get to be alive and have resurrection after death because of what Jesus did. He's our first fruit. So the feast of the first fruits speaks of Jesus in his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, we also have life evermore. Isn't that glorious? Is that just a coincidence that this is all working out perfectly? No, it's one of those things that if you were to make this up, you would have been a genius to write the Old Testament several thousand years earlier and then have Jesus perfectly fulfill what all of these feasts would point to so that it fits ever so nicely. No one could ever have done that. That's where I see the fingerprint of God on the Bible. This is where people, yeah, I've read the Bible. I know all about the Bible. Probably not. There's a lot of levels and a lot of layers that makes the Bible miraculous. You've not really twisted the throttle. You've not really felt the power band of what the Bible really can do. And we're just barely scratching the surface. Well, feast number four. So review. The first feast of Passover, speaks of Christ's crucifixion. The second feast of unleavened bread, speaks of Christ's burial. And so the feast number three, the feast of the first fruit, speaks of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Good. Well, feast number four, we see that in verse 15. It says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. What feast is that? Feast of First Fruits, where you're waving the offering. So basically it's saying, from the next day after the Feast of First Fruits, you count. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Okay, how many days, for all you mathematicians, how many days are in seven Sabbaths? 49, right. So you go from the Feast of the First Fruits, go the next day, count 49, which is starts to add up to 50. So verse 16, even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord, and ye shall bring out your habitations two wave loaves, so two big loaves of bread, of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Huh? This is the first time we see, man, bake it up with leaven and a bunch of gluten. Man, make it a just big old fat loaf of bread. Now, why do we add leaven to this? These two loaves? This is where I think it gets really interesting. And this is what we call the Feast of Pentecost. Why? The word Pentecost means 50. So you take the 49 days of the seven Sabbaths and go an extra day, and that's the day of Pentecost. And that's going to be at the end of those seven Sabbaths, which puts it again on a Sunday. So the Feast of Pentecost would always be on a Sunday, not a Saturday, but a Sunday. That's kind of interesting, especially if you're a Jew. So Pentecost, what did it mean historically, first level? Historically, well, so 50 days later, they would bake these two big loaves that were honking loaves that had leaven. So they were big loaves. And they would bring them out. Well, what was that speaking of? Well, it has to do with the Jewish history. If you follow the wilderness wanderings, so they left Egypt on the 15th day of Nisan and celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As they were journeying out, then after that, they did the Feast of the First Fruits. But then you count the days out, and it brings you to their journeys when they were there at the foot of Mount Sinai 50 days after that last celebration. What happened on Mount Sinai, or that day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost celebration? The rabbis teach that was the first celebration of Pentecost. And what happened on that very day of Pentecost? That would be the day where Moses came down from the mountain carrying two tables of stone, bringing the law down. So if you talk to the Jews, what is Pentecost all about? They would tell you it's the beginnings of Judaism. The birth of Judaism wasn't when Abraham was born in their minds. Oh, he is the father of the Jews. But Judaism, as practiced by the law of Moses, the law of God, started when the law came down from Sinai, and it was given there on the day of Pentecost at the foot of Mount Sinai. So you say, well, okay, Jews, what's the two loaves of bread mean? Well, they would say, it's the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments that we were given. And so we bake these two. Well, why is there leaven in your loaves? This is where it gets interesting because, see, the very first day of Pentecost was not the greatest day for the Jews. You guys remember what happened on the very first day of Pentecost? Moses comes down, and there's the people of Israel. Why did Moses come down? God says, you better get down, man. The people are partying down. So Moses comes down, and sure enough, there they got the party going. They're dancing nakedly around this golden calf that Aaron, the high priest, made. Man, they got all kinds of sin. Moses comes down, and he says, oh, man, who is on the Lord's side? He throws down the tables of stone, breaks them all, and then he says, who's on the Lord's side? Remember the Levites? The Levites came and said, we're on the Lord's side. So they drew their swords, and how many people were killed on that day? Anybody remember? 3,000 people were slain by the edge of the sword, those that were worshiping this golden calf from Egypt. Not a great day in Jewish history or tradition. It was for that reason the Feast of Pentecost tended to have more of a heavy, somber tone. That's why they had leavened loaves of bread, and they'd say, we have these two leavened loaves. And it speaks of our own failure, really. So Moses comes down, 3,000 people died, fire came down from heaven that day, if you recall. It was a bad scene, bad deal, Feast of Pentecost. Historically, that's what it was. It was the first day or the birth of Judaism, and it brought death. It was kind of a brutal deal. For you Bible students, did you know that the Jews to this day, many of them read a story from the Hebrew Bible on the late night of Pentecost? They read the story of Ruth, which is an interesting story. And you ask, well, why do you read the story of Ruth? And they will say, because Ruth went out into the field and gleaned. Remember we read about that. They were to leave the corners of their field unharvested so the poor people could come and glean from those fields. It was sort of their welfare program of Bible times. And the story of Ruth and Naomi, they go and glean from this dude named Boaz, his field, and end up, Ruth and Boaz end up falling in love and are married. They have a child whose name is Onan. Obed, and after Obed came Jesse, and after Jesse, who was the son of Jesse? David, who was the king of Israel, who was the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, why do they tell that? If you ask the Jew, they say, well, it has to do with harvesting, and it's kind of what we do with the Pentecost thing and the Feast of First Fruits, but I believe that it all, again, is pointing to Jesus. Here they're reading this beautiful story of Ruth that's all about Jesus. But that's for you guys if you want to do some further study. So historically, that's the way they celebrate. It was this Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, law was broken, kind of a heavy time. Personally, we'll get to that and we'll wrap it up with that in just a minute. But let's skip that one for a second and go to prophetically. What was the deal? Well, if you go from Nisan the 14th, Jesus was crucified. Nisan the 15th, Jesus was buried. The next day after the Sabbath, Jesus rose on Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits. But then if you go after that to Pentecost, from the time Jesus rose up from the grave and you go 50 days later, does anybody know what the disciples were doing 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, they were in Jerusalem up in that room where the Holy Spirit came upon those people who believed in Jesus, and it was a radical deal. What's interesting is that very first day of Pentecost after Jesus died and rose from the grave has some similarities to the very first day of Pentecost with the Jews at Mount Sinai, only they're sort of opposite. Fire came down from heaven on both accounts, but it wasn't fire to destroy. It was tongues of fire that came upon the people. By the way, I didn't tell you something that's kind of interesting. You're going to think I made this up, but just read your own history. It's not hard to find this stuff. But did you know that this isn't in the Bible? So this, you're going to have to take this with a grain of salt. But the rabbis teach this. The Jewish rabbis for centuries have taught. Remember when the voice of the Lord boomed from Mount Sinai? And they all freaked out. They said, Moses, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. La, 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 la. You go up on the mountain, get God's word, you bring it and tell us, lest we die. Do you remember that? We covered that in Exodus. And so Moses did. Well, what's interesting is the rabbis teach that when the voice of God boomed from the mountain, that he spoke in 70 different languages. I think that's interesting. Now, whether it's true or not, I have no idea. But that is the rabbinical teaching and tradition. The reason I find that just slightly interesting is the Bible tells us on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what happened with the tongues of men in Acts chapter 2? They spoke in tongues, and there were people in the room saying, hey, how does that guy know my native language? And they were speaking in many different tongues there in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Kind of interesting. Tongues of fire came down, even as fire came down. But then what's interesting is Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and started to preach Jesus to everybody that was around, going, what? These people are drunk. Look, at they're speaking different languages and they're just drunk. And Peter said, these men are not drunk as you think. But he said, these people, and then he went on and told the whole gospel story. Does anybody recall how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost that day? 3,000 people. 3,000 were saved right there with Peter's sermon. Just like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were killed at Mount Sinai. You're saying, okay, Brett, so you're saying historically the day of Pentecost in Mount Sinai was the birth of Judaism. So what was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus came? It was the birth of Christianity, the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit came upon his church. 3,000 were saved right there and then. And then many more after that got saved, and the church spread like wildfire all over the earth. So if you say that the feast of the Pentecost, what does it mean about us? It's the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. It's the birth of the church. So review. If you got the day of Passover feast, that commemorates Jesus and his crucifixion or death. Some of you are stuck on death. That's fine. If you want to say death, that's cool. I'm with you. Jesus and his crucifixion. You got the feast of unleavened bread, which speaks of Jesus's burial. You got the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks of Jesus and his resurrection. And then you got the Feast of Passover, which speaks of the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. And it was the day grace came, the provision of God came and saved humanity from their sins. So what's the personal application that I skipped earlier in the Pentecost one? Well, it's really quite simple. It's not that hard to figure out, but my question is simply this. Are you a part of that church that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Are you part of that new man that the Bible talks about? See, one thing I didn't mention is the two loaves, they thought it was the Ten Commandments. One stone, two loaves, leavened because of the sin of the story of Mount Sinai. But could it be that in the new Pentecost, those two loaves of bread actually speak of the Jews and the Gentiles, both full of leaven, both the Jews and the Gentiles? We've sinned and we've fallen short and we've all made mistakes, but it's Jesus who died on the cross for the leavened sinners that we are. Those two loaves. In Ephesians chapter 2, read it next time you get a chance. The whole chapter is great. But it says the Jews and Gentiles were separated, and the Jews were far off from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were far off, uncircumcised. But when Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, he brought these two groups, Jew and Gentile, together to be saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, it's the gospel. That's what the gospel is, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So there you have it. Are you part of that church? How do you become a Christian? Really, Jesus did all the hard work for you. You are called to do this, to repent and say, okay, I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've blown it, that I've sinned, that my life is full of leaven. And if you're really honest with yourself, that's not that hard to figure out, hopefully. If you're a young person and you still think you're pretty squared away, just live a few more years. You'll know you're a horrible sinner. By the time you're 30, it's over. You'll know. You'll just know. But better, learn it now. because man, we're sinners, but we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith, believing. And Romans 9, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. You can be forgiven for your sins with confession with the mouth and belief in the heart. It's good news, good news. So those are the first four feasts. And those speak of Jesus prophetically, listen, in his first coming. Next week, I'm going to cover the three final feasts, and those speak of Jesus prophetically in his second coming. And I think that's going to be exciting. I hope you can make it next week as we look at the feasts and how they apply personally, historically, but also Christ in his second coming. That'll be next week. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? Just with your heads bowed, and as I often like to do, is just invite anyone to accept Christ and to believe and be saved. If that's you, and you maybe some of your friends dragged you here, and you're like, what's all this stuff about the feast and the Jews? But you start to realize that, man, I'm that sinner who's made mistakes. I'm the one who's blown it. I'm the one who's failed. And the Lord would say, you need to be saved. How are you saved? By confession with the mouth, belief in the heart that Jesus died for your sins on your behalf in your place, and proving he wasn't just some guy who died. He declared himself to be God. They said, show us a sign that you really are who you claim to be. Jesus said, this is the one sign. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. Nobody else has done that. Nobody even close in history has made any claim to substantiate their claims. But Jesus rose from the dead. More than 500 people saw him at once. The early disciples who knew Jesus died brutal deaths, going down to their deaths, saying, we believe that Jesus did what he said he would. And that's why this world has been turned upside down and people believe. You'll hear all kind of cynics and critics and people who are trying to rewrite history and trying to diminish what actually did happen. But in your heart, you know today that what I'm talking about is true, not because I'm saying it, but because it's from the Word of God, the Bible. And if you're stirred up and you're saying, Brett, I want to be saved. I want to have my sins forgiven. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't sign you up. You know, becoming a Christian is not signing up for a church. It's joining a group of people that are saying we're sinners saved by Jesus. And that's what makes you a part of the church. So thank you for saving us, Lord. I pray that we would have these practical lessons applied, that we'd sweep out the leaven in our lives. Lord, help us to be pure and holy before you. I pray, Father, that we'd be thankful, even as they waved that sheave of thanksgiving for your provision, Lord, I pray that we would be thankful for what the provision you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that as a church family, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and grow in the knowledge of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.